In Hollywood movies about high schools, there is this common trope in which a new student comes to school and is introduced to a map of the campus, but not a physical map, a tribal map. Roll clip.
Here, this map is going to be your guide to North Shore. Now, where you sit in the cafeteria is crucial because you got everybody there. You got your freshmen, ROTC guys, preps, JV jocks, Asian nerds, cool Asians.
You have the goths, the skaters, the disco dorks, the b-boy blingers, the gangsters, the wannabe gangsters, the pretzel people who are into yoga.
The sportos, the motorheads, geeks.
The jock.
A geek.
A princess.
Bloods, wastoids, dweebies.
And that's the Persian Mafia. You can't hang with them unless you own a BMW.
They all adore him. They think he's a righteous dude.
Obviously, there are some exaggerations in that clip. But I think for those of us who, you know, either you're in high school or you have gone through high school, the idea that we sort ourselves into kind of groups of likes and then have some disdain for people in other groups, that's pretty close to reality. There's a name for this sorting. It's called tribalism. And today we're looking at a critical passage that discusses what God has to say about tribalism. Good morning. My name is Charles. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team. Greetings to those of you here at Eastside Live and those of you joining us by video in Traditions, downtown, Fitchburg, the gallery, and to everybody in the Chinese congregation, 弟兄姐妹, 平安, to all of you, welcome to Black Hawk Church. We are so very glad you're here. This is the third sermon in a series we called Beyond Measure. It's a series in which we're walking through the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And this letter is about the superlative nature of the gospel. It's about how the gospel is beyond what we know and what we expect. It's basically Paul saying, you think you know the gospel? You ain't seen nothing yet. 2 weeks ago, Chris started off by talking about the exceedingly great spiritual blessings that are in store for those who believe. And then last week, he got into Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul talks about grace. And in this passage, there are these absolutely foundational verses. Verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. This is key. Grace is getting something that we don't deserve. We don't deserve salvation. We don't do anything to earn salvation. God saves us purely as a free gift when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. That's it. Verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, from which the Greek word is poema, from which we get the word poem. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we become God's creature, God's masterpiece, God's design. And even the good things that we do, empowered by God, prepared ahead of time for us to do them. So this idea of transformation, this idea of us changing, changing the way we live, changing the way we see the world, our ethics, how we love people, how we relate to people, all of that is a gift from God. All of it is grace. So all of that was from last week. And so you might be thinking, well, Charles, why are you preaching Chris's sermon from last week? And the answer to that is today's message is built on Chris's sermon from last week. And I'm actually quite worried, because if we don't understand the main point from last week's sermon, we might misunderstand today's message. And you might end up thinking, oh, I need to do X, Y, and Z to please God. I need to earn my space, earn my place in heaven after all. So let me emphasize this right up front. We are saved by grace through faith. Even our transformation is a gift of God. We don't do anything to earn this. But today's passage is answering a deeper question, which is, why does God save us? What does he want? We get salvation, what does he get? If you have your Bible with you, please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're looking at verses 11 through 22. Because these 12 verses are pretty involved, I've broken them into three sections, and I'm going to walk through each one slowly. The first section we're looking at is verses 11 through 13. Therefore, see, it's connected to the grace passage in verses 8 through 10. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now you notice in this passage, there are a few words in there that are rather unusual. Gentiles, uncircumcised, circumcision, covenants. I'm going to bet that most of you do not use these words this past week in your regular conversation. Am I correct? I will explain these words in time, but I want to start by talking about the structure of this passage. If you look at verse 11, it begins with, remember that formerly. Then you look at verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. So Paul wants to start by talking about how things used to be, and then he wants to move to how things are now that Christ has died on the cross for us. And in this, Paul's view reflects a biblical perspective, which is that Jesus is the pivot of history. The entire human history is divided to things before Jesus and things after Jesus. So let's begin with how things used to be. Paul says, you who are Gentiles. He's talking to the Gentiles. In Greek, the word is there is ethne, from which we get the word ethnicity. In first century Jewish mindset, the world is divided into two types of people, Jews and everybody else. And they call everybody else goyim in Hebrew or ethne in Greek. Both words mean like nations or peoples. Now, how do they get this kind of the world divided into two kind of mindset? Well, this comes out of their national history, which really is the story of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament begins with God creating a beautiful world for human beings, intending to create a community of love on earth. But humans rebel against God, creating violence and death and brokenness in the world. So God does not give up. He wants to fix the world. So he begins a conversation with a guy named Abraham and establishes a covenant with him. Now, a covenant is a formal, committed relationship like a marriage. And this covenant has requirements. Abraham and his descendants are to worship God, and God promises to take the descendants of Abraham and mold them into a kingdom and use this kingdom to fix the world. And so this kingdom eventually comes to be known as Israel, and the people comes to be known as the Jews. But Israel, instead of helping God to fix the world, rebels against God. And so what God does is he uses the surrounding empires to invade and punish Israel, and with the end result that by the time of the first century, a people created to reach the world has become a people utterly alienated from the world. The Jews refuse to eat with Gentiles. They refuse to associate with the Gentiles. They consider what Gentiles do to be unclean and defiled. They set themselves apart from the Gentiles, and they take pride in their ethnic distinction. And so the world is divided in two. People of Israel, everybody else. But there's a problem. The people of Israel is also the people of God. So if you're over here, how do you join the people of God? Well, generally speaking, you don't. God's covenant is made with Abraham and his descendants, his physical offspring. And that is why the sign of the covenant with Abraham is the circumcision, the other word. Now, let me clarify that. Let me clarify what I just said, okay? So I said earlier, marriage is a covenant. A covenant has a physical sign associated with it. So when you see, at a wedding, you see a couple exchanging rings. And when married couples wear their wedding rings, it is a physical sign of their marriage covenant. In God's covenant with Abraham, the physical sign is circumcision. Cutting off the foreskin marks the male procreative organ as being sanctified, devoted to God. And that makes sense because in the Old Covenant, the whole idea of growing the kingdom of God is having children. Okay. So in this covenant, it's all about who your parents are because you're born into the kingdom of Israel. And so what if you're not born into the people of God? Well, you're out of luck. And that's exactly what Paul's getting at. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are the ethne, the goyim, the excluded ones, the people on the outside looking in by birth and called uncircumcised. You don't have the physical sign. You're not part of the covenant. Called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision. Now, these are the Jews who are so prideful, so into their ethnic distinction that they actually call themselves a circumcision. Like, we are the circumcision. Great name for a rock band, by the way. Which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Now Paul wasn't just talking to the Ephesians. Okay? He's actually talking to most of us here who do not have a Jewish heritage. Most of us here are part of the ethne, part of the goyim, part of the excluded ones. We were on the outside, foreigners, outside looking in, apart from God, without hope. That's how it used to be. Until Christ and the blood of the cross changed everything. How does it do that? Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. This passage is about the cross. And we learn some interesting things about the cross. First, if you've been around church, you know, for a while, you pick up the idea that the cross fixes the vertical relationship. The cross reconciles us to God. You know, we know that. I mean, it says that right there, verse 16, sorry. Can you bring it back, please? It says right there, in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, right? We know that part. Okay? The cross makes us right with God. But the cross does more than that. The cross does more than that. The text says, Jesus is our peace. And Paul does not mean some kind of an inner peaceful feeling. He's saying Jesus is a proactive agent for establishing peace in our world. And how does he do that? He does that by crushing barriers between peoples, by demolishing the dividing wall between nations, by putting to death, okay, executing, doing capital punishment on ethnic hostility between ethnic groups. Jesus puts to death hostility between ethnic groups by what he did on the cross. How does the cross do that? Well, if you look at the text, you will see that Paul actually doesn't get into this. He doesn't say very much about it at all. And this is one of the more frustrating features in reading a letter like Ephesians, because Paul is writing to people that he knows really well. He spent 2 years with the Ephesians. And so every now and then you get these leaps in logic in his letters, and the most likely explanation is that he's thinking, I taught him about this like back in that Bible study I did. And because we can't be with Paul in Ephesus in the first century, we actually don't know what he said. And so what I don't want to do is I don't want to explain what Paul doesn't explain. I want to make sure we get Paul's main point, and that is this. The cross does not just fix what's wrong between me and God. The cross fixes what's wrong between me and other people. And not just individually. I'm talking about corporately. The cross demolishes the dividing wall of hostility between people groups, between nations, between ethnic groups. In the first century, between Jews and Gentiles, our time, India and Pakistan, Japan and China, descendants of former slaves and former slave owners, the cross does that. This is what N.T. Wright had to say about our passage today. If our churches are still divided in any way along racial or cultural lines, Paul would say that our gospel, our very grasp of the meaning of Jesus' death, is called into question. How long will it be before those who claim to follow Jesus, not least those who claim also to have Paul's thinking, come to terms with the demands he actually makes? Do you see what he's saying? If our churches are divided on cultural ethnic lines, we don't understand the gospel. We're divided on racial, cultural lines. We don't understand the cross. The cross does not only save me and transform me. The cross saves and transforms the world by bringing different peoples together. And why does Jesus do this? Why is he doing this? Why is he putting to death ethnic hostility? Verse 17, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. God sent Jesus to die on the cross to create one new humanity, bringing people of different nations, different ethnic groups, different cultures, different language groups, putting them together into one body, destroying the walls of hostility between them, locking them into one Lord Jesus Christ, one Spirit, one Father. And why does God want to do that? What is God doing that for? Verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So you, the ethne, the goyim, the excluded ones, you're not foreigners anymore. You are naturalized citizens in the kingdom of God. And not just that, better than that, you are family. And why does God want to invite all these people into this family? The temple. In the Bible, the temple is the nexus between heaven and earth. The temple is where God lives on earth. You see that right there in verse 22, right? You two are being built together to becoming a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. God lives in the temple. So why does God send Jesus to die on the cross? To build a new home for himself. This is not a metaphor. God is building a home. And God is a spirit. He doesn't live in a physical house. He lives in the community of a people. And so he's out to design a home for himself, and this is what he wants. What he wants is a people, one new humanity, pulled together from all these different people groups, coming together, built on top of the apostles and the prophets, aligned with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. A multicultural community of love on earth. That's God's home. That's where he wants to live. That's where he wants to be. And it also happens to be what the world needs. The problem with this world is not the lack of love. It's who we love. We love those who are like us and are afraid of those who are different. It's not our fault. We're born this way. when my daughter Kirsten was 2 years old, she you know, we were at a restaurant, and this guy in a wheelchair showed up in the restaurant. And when my daughter saw him, she started bawling. And Serena and I were so embarrassed. Now, okay, she doesn't do that anymore. Just, she wanted me to tell you that. But my point is this. Serena and I did not teach our daughter to be afraid of people in wheelchairs. It's just that that was the first time she's ever seen somebody in a wheelchair. And that's really who we are. We are drawn to what is familiar. We're comfortable with what is familiar. And we're fearful of what is strange and different. And this most basic of human instincts moves us toward tribalism, where we start forming groups of people who are similar to us, and then we have disdain or fear of those who are different, those who look different, those who sound different, those who speak a different language, those who are part of a different culture. This is what Andrew Sullivan had to say about tribalism. Tribalism, it's always worth remembering, is not one aspect of human experience. It's the default human experience. It comes more naturally to us than any other way of life. Think about your friends. Think about your social circles. Think about the people you spend time with day to day. We live tribalism. And we've been doing this all our lives. And this tribalism is responsible for some of the greatest atrocities in human history. And even now, it's the root cause of injustice, cruelty, violence, and warfare in our world. And it is utterly intractable. The world has no solution for tribalism. So this most basic of human instincts is part of our sin nature. It's core to our brokenness and the brokenness of the world. It is sin with a capital S. And not surprisingly, the Bible goes right at it. Jesus goes right at it. Matthew chapter 5. You have heard it was said, love your neighbor. That's those in your tribe. Those people who are, you know, the people that are like you. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's those people on the outside. Those groups out there. But I tell you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. Why would you want to do a thing like that, Jesus? Why? Because that's what God is like. That you may be children of your Father in heaven. That's what he is like. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Look, if you love those who love you, big deal. Oh, sorry, what reward will you get? And not even the tax collectors. Sorry, apologies for anybody who worked for the IRS. In the first century, tax collectors were considered kind of like mafia kind of people, okay? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, people who are like you, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? The world loves selectively. We are called to be different. Because our Father in heaven is different. And what is God's solution to tribalism? One new humanity. One new humanity. And let me just clarify right up front. When I'm talking about one new humanity, I don't mean God's going to create a new tribe that is that is culturally uniform. Okay, you don't solve tribalism by creating a new tribe. That's not how it's done. Now, this question came up in the first century. It was the most insistent question in the first century church. All these ethne, all these goyim, all of these excluded people are pouring into this predominantly Jewish church. And the people are saying, well, wait a minute. Don't they have to become Jews first? Don't they have to learn our values and our practices and our laws? Don't they have to become like us? And the first century church leaders again and again and again said, no. God's one new humanity is not going to be culturally uniform. It's going to be full of people from different culture, different communities, different language groups, different people groups. And they're going to maintain their ethnic identity as part of being the people of God. Why do they get to maintain it? Because you have to be different and then love each other. for the church to be a solution to tribalism. So obviously today we're talking about ethnicity and culture. And I know what you're thinking. Of course, they got the Chinese guy up there. And I know this is a sensitive issue. This is a hard issue for us. Somebody recently was talking to me and compared it to a kind of like a freshly sprained ankle, where, you know, slightest touch and it just hurts. And I think some of that sensitivity comes from the fact that we are at different places on this issue. Some of us here says, Blackhawk, you need to talk about this more. You need to speak up about racial inequality in our community. Others are saying, hey man, we hear this all the time. It's in the news and social media. Can we have a little bit of refuge, a little safe space on Sundays so we don't have to hear about this? Obviously, this is a long and ongoing conversation. And as part of that conversation, I want to just explain a couple of points about where we're coming from. Number one, at Blackhawk Church, we are not about following the culture. We are not about being politically correct. We are about being biblically correct. We are teaching through the book of Ephesians, a major Pauline epistle. And this idea of a multicultural community that serves as the temple of God is at its theological heart. Can't miss this. And it's not just in Ephesians. It's everywhere in the Bible. You'll run into it again and again and again. It is a huge part of God's vision for his kingdom on earth. So if you don't think Ephesians 2 is talking about God's multicultural kingdom, come talk to me. We'll have coffee and walk through this passage. If you don't think that God is out to address the problem of tribalism with the church as the solution, come talk to me. We'll walk through the Bible and figure this out. But as the teaching team, we have to teach this. It's our calling. We have to teach you God's heart, God's vision, because as the people of God, you have to know what God wants. Number two, don't confuse what the Bible says about one new humanity with what the culture has to say about ethnicity and culture, multiculturalism. Just because the Bible and the culture are talking about the same topic does not mean they have the same understanding, same perspective. And this distinction is critical to us. I mean, it's obvious, right? 21st century Madison culture have its own understanding. That understanding is not built off the Bible. Today, I don't have time to fully explain the difference between the two approaches, between the Bible and secular culture. But I do want to highlight one idea that came out of our discussion in Ephesians 2 already. And I think this idea will show us how the two approaches differ. And it should shape our conversation going forward in thinking about ethnicity and culture. And the idea is this. Every single one of us has an ethnicity. Every single one of us has an ethnic identity. And we don't lose that. In fact, we have to embrace it to be part of the people of God, because we have to maintain our ethnic identity and love each other in order to be God's solution to tribalism. So let me say this about myself. I mean, we can say this about every person should say this about themselves. Let me say this about myself. I am a Chinese American. God has called me to be a Chinese American Christ follower. God has adopted me as a Chinese American son. Now, we're talking about a sanctified ethnicity. God's going to do stuff to it, and then he's going to strip away the sinful parts. But I don't lose my ethnic identity when I join the people of God. Rather, God wants me to embrace and celebrate my identity as a Chinese American. Is that okay? Sound okay? Now I'm going to say something that might make a few people uncomfortable. I'm going to say what I just said about myself. I'm going to say it directly to all the white Americans listening. Okay? You who are white Americans, my white brothers and sisters in Christ, you have an ethnicity. Some of you may not know that. Some of you might think, may not notice that because you live in a city in which you are the majority. A white friend of mine came to me and talked and said, you know, I feel like my ethnicity is so boring, it's vanilla. You know what I told him? I told him, go live in China and you'll be the most exotic person in the room. You have an ethnicity. You are a white American. And you don't lose your culture to join the people of God. You don't lose your identity to become the family of God. God adopts you as a white American son or daughter. Now, obviously, we're talking about a sanctified ethnicity. God's going to do stuff to it and strip away the sinful parts. But you are called to embrace and celebrate your identity as a white American. That's where the Bible starts. Now, a couple of next steps. Next step number one, we need to discover the heart of God. It means we need to understand Ephesians 2, all of it. We need to own it. We start with, we are saved by grace through faith. Nothing we do, even our transformation, is a gift from God. This is absolutely foundational. Don't go anywhere until you got that. But then you learn, hey, there's more. There is more. The God's plan is beyond measure. It's beyond me. That after being saved, after being transformed, I'm enfolded into a multicultural community of love on earth where our instinct is to love those who are different as God's solution to the problem of tribalism. And in all this, we begin with our salvation and we end with God getting his home. Next step number two. If you're not already connected with a community, you need to get connected. Now, some of you are thinking, you know, Charles, me and God, we're tight. That's good enough. No, it's not. Yeah, but people in church, they are a pain. God never disappoints me. People in church do. I know that. You know, when we're on stage and we frequently say, oh, we grow best in community, and you're probably all thinking we're talking about, you know, mutual support, mutual encouragement. Yeah, that's part of that. That's part of it. But the reality is we also grow in conflict, in misunderstanding, in the reality that other people are different from us and they're also sinful. And so being disappointed by the community is a feature, not a bug. It's how we learn to be patient, to forgive, and to reconcile. These spirit-driven things only occur in community. Now, I know, if you only hang out with God, you never have to forgive. I know that. But God wants you to learn how to forgive. And the thing is, this capacity to grow through community is going to be pushed beyond our limits when we start bringing people of different cultures together. And so we need to remember, this is what something that God wants. God wants this multicultural church. And the more multicultural Blackhawk becomes, the more God is going to be present. The more we become multicultural, the more the Holy Spirit is going to be active. Well, why is that, you ask? Because we're going to need him like we never needed him before. Can you imagine bringing people of different cultures together? Different ways of doing things, different value system, having them in close proximity, trying to love each other, trying to work with each other. Boy, it's going to be hard. There's going to be misunderstanding, conflict, broken relationship, all kinds of stuff. And we're going to need the Holy Spirit to heal, to reconcile, to teach us humility, to help us understand who we are and why we do the things we do. And there's going to be endless opportunities for self-denial and servanthood. I'm doing a great job selling those, aren't I? Here's the thing. Ultimately, it's what God wants. This is what God wants. God adopted me into his family, and he's walked with me and loved me all these years. And now that I am part of his family, now that he is my father, I want my dad to have a home. a dwelling place of his choosing that reflect all of who he is. And if he wants to live in a place where different people of different cultures come together as one, I say he gets what he wants. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge the mystery in all this, how you live with us. We acknowledge the mystery that somehow your presence with a people, we can be your home. It's a mystery we don't fully get, but we get some things clearly. You want a particular kind of community. And we want that for you. Not because we're trying to earn our salvation, not because we're trying to earn a place in heaven, but simply because you're our Father and we love you. We pray for wisdom, for patience, for reconciliation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.